That being said, let me just say thank you very much for all the kindnesses bestowed by this congregation. You are very warm and hospitable, and I appreciate it more than you know. Abaddon, Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. Accuser, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Adversary, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Angel of the bottomless pit, Revelation 9 and verse 11. Apollyon, or destroyer, Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. The father of lies, John chapter 8 and verse 44. The god of this age, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Beelzebub, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. Belial, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Murderer, John chapter 8 and verse 44. The prince of demons, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 44. Or 24. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. The prince of demons. The ruler of darkness, Satan. That serpent of old, the wicked one. As I've heard already said, and I've just been here today, the devil is real. And he is going to do anything that he can in his attempt to keep us away from God. He is going to do what he can to destroy the church. He's going to do what he can to destroy marriages, to condemn our souls. He has as his goal of separating us from a right relationship with God. He is the tempter, as he is designated for us in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And as the tempter, he is also one who deceives the whole world, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. He has the whole world under his sway, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And yet, because of the wonderful grace of Jesus and through our proper response to it, we see some things that give us comfort, that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. That we can make the devil flee, James chapter 4 and verse 7. That we can steadfastly resist him, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. And we can experience Satan being crushed under our feet, Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Someone has said, when you meet Satan, you know that you're not going the same way that he is. But if you never meet him, you are going in the same direction. We're going to look at the subject tonight of Satan's head bruised. And as we begin to look at the highly figurative language and the complicated language of Revelation chapter 12, the Bible there would indicate to us an encounter that clearly seems to be a conflict between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. If you look in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, we read about this encounter. The Bible says there, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child that was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught unto God and to his throne." Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 through 5. What seems to be depicted here is that Satan is standing up against God's eternal scheme of redemption, understanding God's plan through the seed of woman to bring forth, as we see the seed here representing the people of God. We see that this seed promise that God is intending to bring to fruition through Jesus coming to this earth, Satan tries to stand against. And we find that his plan fails, that God's plan succeeds. It's very interesting that in that same context that Satan is referred to as that serpent of old in verse 9. The Bible reveals to us in several places about God's eternal scheme of redemption. One of my favorite passages that reveal this is in Ephesians chapter 3, where in particular we see that through the person of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery, his work, his sacrifice on the cross was in the mind of God from out in the eternity before we were. And as we begin to trace our steps backward into the Old Testament, and we begin to see where this promise begins to be made, the first place where we see a promise made to an individual with regard to the seed promise that we see with certainty is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17 and 18, where God is speaking to Abraham, and he says that with blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sands upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now we don't have to doubt or wonder about that. In Acts chapter 3 verse 17 through 26 in the second gospel sermon, Peter looks back on these passages and he applies it to the life, the work, and the sacrifice of Jesus up on the cross of Calvary. And so we have a promise that God has made, revealing to us that he had a plan in place before man was created, before the sin problem was a problem for mankind. But as we look back into Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this is a passage that is often referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel proclamation. You are very familiar, and if you were not before this week, you are now after the study that's going on with the events that take place in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, where the Lord said unto the serpent, because of this thou hast done, thou art cursed above all cattle and above all the beasts of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thou shalt eat dust all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thy seed and the woman's seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. H.C. Leopold, in making his commentary on this verse, says, if this passage is simply or merely a depiction of a hostility between a man and a serpent, it would be a trite platitude that would not be worthy of recording. Who is God speaking to in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? And what is the nature of the punishment that is being meted out? Is God speaking a physical curse on a literal creature alone, or is there something deeper that's going on in Genesis chapter 3? You know, the Bible tells us in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that the devil has been deceiving from the very beginning. When we go to Genesis chapter 3, we see that there is the cunning of the serpent that causes Eve to be deceived, and she along with her husband are disobedient to God. Now here's the question. What was Satan's role in the garden that brought about spiritual death and that necessitated the atonement of Jesus Christ? How does the head bruising of Genesis chapter 3 relate to the crushing of Satan in Romans chapter 16? Another way for us to approach our subject is this. How does Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 fit into God's grand scheme to save us from our sins? Under the subject heading of this hour, Satan's head bruised, I would like for us to make two observations together and then draw some conclusions thereafter. I want us to basically look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and what that text says for itself. And then I would like for us to notice how the rest of the Bible relates to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and our understanding of it. So then the first observation that we make tonight is the question, what can we know from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? Is this the first messianic prophecy? I believe that dogmatism regarding the details in this verse is something that we need to be very careful about and avoid. As we notice what the formula is associated, there's a pattern with regard to Old Testament statements and New Testament writers looking back on those statements and letting us know what those statements mean. And in the Old Testament, we have several things that are stated that New Testament writers and preachers come along and apply to Jesus Christ. Remember when Philip is on the road with the Ethiopian eunuch, and as he is on the road with him, he sees that eunuch reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip takes that passage in Isaiah 53, and he says that this is talking about Jesus, Acts chapter 8, verse 32 and 33. You also remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter's preaching the first gospel sermon. You have a prophecy from Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And Peter applies this to the church of Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 through 21. Look at the various aspects of the life and the work of Christ which are handled in this way. What about the birthplace of Jesus? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, taken by John and applied to Jesus in John chapter 7 and verse 42. And there's the very name of Jesus in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 that Matthew applies to Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. There's even the teachings of Jesus in parables, Psalm 78 and verse 2, which the writer takes Matthew and applies to Jesus in Matthew 13 and verse 35. There are too many details for the time that we have allotted to talk about the prophecies concerning the suffering and the death of Jesus and how that's applied to Christ by New Testament writers. And the very resurrection of Jesus, very key to our subject tonight, is taken by the psalmist in Psalm 16, 8-11 and applied to the resurrection of Jesus in Acts 2, 25-28 by Peter. And many more examples could be given. How often do we find New Testament writers looking back on statements in the Old Testament and clarifying those for us and letting us know through the inspiration of God that these are to be applied to our Lord? Perhaps the greatest example that we might give is Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1 is the Old Testament text, I think, most widely used in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. Mark uses it, Mark 12 and verse 34. Luke uses it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. Paul takes Psalm 110 and verse 1 and applies it to Jesus in his writings to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, and to the Colossians. The Hebrews writer uses that text repeatedly to make his point about the supremacy of Christ beginning in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. But what does Psalm 110 and verse 1 say? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thy foes a footstool for thy feet. Now, friends, without the help of divine commentary and the inspired writers that look back on that, we would have grave difficulty looking at Psalm 110 and verse 1 by itself and drawing a conclusion that this is messianic. And so we have an established pattern that New Testament writers identify for us what texts are overtly attributable to Christ. May I suggest to you that this is not done with regard to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There are passages like Romans 16 and verse 20, where some of the terminology is borrowed. There is also Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where Satan and the devil is referred to as that Satan, or that serpent rather, of old. May I submit to you that while there is no overt usage of by a New Testament writer of Genesis 3 and verse 15 that is applied to Jesus and said to be messianic, I'm going to try to prove in the rest of this lesson that while there is no explicit indication that we have a great glimpse into and can make a circumstantial case that this certainly is a part of God's unfolding scheme of redemption and is applicable to Jesus Christ. There's another question that comes up sometimes with regard to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and that is whether or not there is an explicit promise of the virgin birth. May I just note for you, because of the brevity of time, that the first reference that we have to an understanding of this sort is not by New Testament writers, but by early church writers like Irenaeus and Justin. While that is the case, and we note this, that does not in any way disparage or lower the case that we have for the virgin birth. All it serves for us is a warning about trying to apply to a text what that text does not claim for itself. But I think Thomas B. Warren is right when he said, one might well expect a virgin birth looking back on that text and viewing it in the light of all the Scripture. Now, what we have done here in the first part of this lesson is to look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and find out what the verse says of itself. But in the rest of this lesson, what I would like for us to do is ask this question. How does the rest of the Bible shed some light on the bruising of Satan's head, particularly as it relates to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? Even though the curse that God pronounces on the serpent may not have signaled to Adam and Eve an explicit promise of a coming Messiah, there are several things for us to notice. First of all, there seems to be more to this pronouncement than a physical curse upon a literal creature. Could this be just a mere warning to a morally irresponsible animal about a perpetual hostility between his descendants and those of mankind? It seems more logical to conclude that Satan used the serpent to accomplish his purposes that he had. Now let's go back and look at the text for just a moment. If you'll look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, it seems certain as we look at that passage that what we have here is a literal curse upon a physical creature. That this creature was going to go upon his belly and was going to eat dust. Some people try to reduce the book of Genesis to an allegory and to say that this was mythical stories that were given to give the people of Israel some way to understand something about where they came from. But the Bible in Genesis is narrative. It's historical information. And so these stories are true. Genesis 3:14 involves a literal curse on the serpent. But also as we look at Genesis 3 and verse 15, it seems to at least involve in part a curse on the literal serpent. A hostility that continues between the serpent or the snake and mankind even to this day. I for one am one of those that subscribe to the idea that the only good snake is a dead snake. I remember that a few years ago, and we were still living in Virginia, that Hurricane Isabel came through and blew down 40 trees on our place. And it took me a little while, men, you know how that is, to get out there and start picking up those trees and cutting them up and getting them to the dump. When I got out there, enough time had passed to where 6 or 7 snakes were made their interaction with me in the course of time. They were all brown snakes. Now, in Virginia, there are lots of copperheads. And I know for sure that I killed one copperhead snake. But I also know for sure that I killed 6 eastern milk snakes. Because they look enough like a copperhead that I didn't take the time to examine the shape of the head or to see if there was an hourglass shape pattern on the back of that snake. I don't like snakes. But let me say again that Genesis 3 and verse 15 does not seem to only be about snakes. There seems to be something deeper that's going on. John T. Willis says, apparently the biblical author uses the physical hostility between snakes and people as a symbol for the spiritual hostility between mankind and the devil. The devil dealt a telling blow against man by persuading the man and his wife to sin against God. And he will continue to tempt man to sin. But ultimately man will prevail and the devil will be defeated. This is as far as the text goes. Even though Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 gives no explicit reason to assume from it messianic interpretation and satanic involvement, so many other passages seem to shed light on that very fact. And not just Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 11? There the Bible says, "Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, isn't it interesting that Paul connects Satan to deceit and falsity in this very context? M.J. Harris in his commentary says this, "In Jewish thought, the snake as the archetypal unclean animal symbolized opposition to God and so naturally came to be identified with the epitome of such opposition, namely the devil or Satan. But Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20 and verse 2 are the only explicit biblical identifications of the Edenic snake with the devil or Satan. Those Revelation passages call Satan a serpent, which naturally leads our minds back to the Garden of Eden. Now this is not to say that the serpent was Satan, but that there was some sort of cooperation or connection. And that cooperation and that connection opens the door for us to anticipate that there's a problem that has to be resolved. But another thing for us to observe as we look at Genesis 3:15 in the light of all of Scripture is that there's the question of how this tension and this conflict is going to play out and ultimately be resolved. You know, Revelation chapter 12 shows Satan's great desire was to thwart God's eternal scheme of redemption, and he failed. But every accountable person who is going to live throughout the ages is going to lose his battle with sin somewhere along the line. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans chapter 7 verse 14 and following shows us that we're going to struggle with sin as long as we're in the flesh. We cannot fight and defeat the sin problem by ourselves. God has got to intervene. And so as we look in that sense, This, what is pronounced upon the devil, if we understand correctly, part of what's being said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 would naturally lead our hearts and our thoughts to the cross of Calvary. I don't know that Adam and Eve understood it in that way. And Moses, who penned by inspiration Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and his peers may not have fully understood it or even applied it to Christ. But looking back at Genesis 3:15, as we look at the entire scheme of redemption, we see a golden thread from Eden to Calvary to eternity. And thus, through this, we can see that if Satan's victory, that which was said or contemplated in Genesis 3:15, was Jesus' death on the cross and his burial in the tomb, we can see that Jesus' resurrection was that bruising of Satan's head from which he could not recover. Very briefly, as we look at the scheme of redemption, we see that it is about a theme in one sentence, the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. And we begin to see the Bible as it unfolds. We see that the Messiah was needed, Genesis 1 through 3. We see the first 10 generations of the Messiah, Genesis chapter 4 and 5. We see the Messiah's line preserved through Noah, Genesis 6 through 9. We see 10 more generations in Genesis 10 and 11. We see the Messianic genealogies in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to finish up the book of Genesis, the book of Job written somewhere during that time. We see the Messianic nation formed by way of people in Exodus 1 through 19. We see the Messianic nation made by way of law, Exodus chapter 20 through Deuteronomy. We see the Messianic nation by way of territory in the book of Joshua. We see the Messianic nation before it's a kingdom, a physical kingdom, in the book of Judges through 1 Samuel chapter 8. We see the Messianic kingdom, the physical kingdom of Israel, after it's a kingdom before it divides from 1 Samuel 8 through 1 Kings chapter 12, where Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon are penned. We see the Messianic kingdom, the physical kingdom, divided in 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings 17. And God sent prophets like Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Amos, and Micah. We see the Messianic kingdom, Judah alone, after Israel goes into Assyrian captivity. And we see this covered for us in 1 Kings 17 through 2 Chronicles 36. And such prophets as Jeremiah, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, speaking primarily to the southern tribes. We see them before the captivity through those prophets. We see them in Babylonian captivity in Ezekiel and Daniel. We see them after the captivity in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And then the Messiah comes, Matthew through John. The Messianic kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the church is established in the book of Acts. The Messianic kingdom and how we live life therein, Romans through Jude. And the Messianic kingdom and its eternal destiny in the book of Revelation. And as we see the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption, what we see is the unfolding in Genesis chapter 3, the events that made necessary Jesus dying on the cross as it was in the mind of God and giving us a glimpse at how we overcome and go to heaven someday. But also we look at some practical application in the few moments that we have left that we can make from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. First of all, there is the confidence that we have that the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet shortly. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. What I believe we can understand from that word shortly is that we are in the Christian age, the last age, and at the end of that age, Satan will be defeated once and for all. This confidence that we have is rooted in the grace of Jesus because he lived on this earth as a man and he died for the sins of all men and he arose from the grave to live forevermore. Ultimately, all faithful Christians are going to gain the victory through their obedient faith in Christ. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul says, now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scripture of the prophets and according to the commandments of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. There is also the value of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as it relates to the bruising of Satan's head. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. And so Jesus coming to this earth as a man, taking on the robe of flesh, he destroyed and delivered at the same time. Jesus' coming to this earth served to render the devil powerless. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The death grip that the devil had over death and man was broken by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so the atoning sacrifice of Christ delivers us from the bondage of Satan. And this is only possible because God became flesh. Then also by way of application, there is the protection and benefit that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection gives us in fighting the devil. We would be powerless to fight the devil without God's help and hopeless without Calvary. But because Jesus Christ defeated Satan, we have a high priest who continually serves on our behalf at the right hand of God. Genesis 3:15 then shows us through the unfolding of the rest of the Bible what is a part of God's plan and what's seen in the fruition of Jesus raising from the dead, living triumphantly so that we might triumph through Him. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This involves one of the great mysteries of all, that in Jesus is one, the one, who is fully divine and fully human. And it was this unique identity that caused Him to be able to offer a sacrifice that satisfied God's justice, that saves man's soul, and that surmounts Satan's power over death. We can see the devil's obvious contempt for God's position and His authority and His active work to separate man from God, at least as a part of the scene that's going on in Genesis chapter 3. And the facts that are unfolded for us in that chapter cause us to anticipate, to look ahead as we study through the Bible and see that Jesus is the hero. When we look at the Bible in the scheme of redemption historically, we should see it as His story, the story of Jesus. He's the hero of the Bible. And through His work and coming and living a perfect life, coming by way of the virgin birth and living sinlessly through His miraculous teaching and deeds, His dying on the cross, the vicarious death for our sins, and being buried in the tomb and coming forth from the grave on the third day is the fruition of God's plan. And it dealt Satan a blow from which he can never recover. And so as we look in the terms of the entire Bible, however explicit or whatever need we have of other passages to understand Genesis 3 and verse 15, we see in Genesis chapter 3 events that lead or are a part of the unfolding scheme of redemption. Romans 16 and verse 20 indicates that Satan is going to be on the losing side when all is said and done. Someone has very well put it. When Satan tries to remind you of your past, remind him of his future. Now, Charles Spurgeon got a lot of the gospel facts wrong, but he wrote a poem in a sermon that he preached in 1876 on this very subject that I liked. It says, "Lo, by the sons of hell he dies, but as he hangs twixt earth and skies, he gave their prince a fatal blow and triumphs o'er the powers below. Ye sons of God, oppose his rage, resist, and he'll be gone. Thus did our dearest Lord engage and vanquish him alone. 'Tis by thy blood, immortal Lamb, thine armies tread the tempter down. 'Tis by thy word and powerful name they gain the battle and renown. Rejoice, ye heavens, let every star shine with new glories round the sky. Saints, while ye sing the heavenly war, raise your deliverer's name on high." Satan may have been successful in influencing the hearts of willing people to have Jesus hung on a cross and die, and may have had a temporary victory through that. But Jesus is being raised from the dead is a victory that gives us an eternal victory and will cause Satan's head ultimately to be bruised. Thank you.